and verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. Let us turn to our confessions and page 57. We're considering together chapter 26, The Church. Having looked at the doctrine of the universal church, we've begun from chapter 5 to consider the doctrine of the local church. In the fifth paragraph, we've looked at the origin of the local church. In paragraph 6, its membership. And last time in paragraph 7, we dealt with the authority of the local church. We learned that Christ dwells in the midst of his church, and he has given to each local congregation the authority to order its worship and service in accordance with his revealed will. Now we come to the section, paragraphs 8 to 11, which deal with the leadership of the church. The role of leadership in this work of worship and service. Today we're going to consider paragraphs 8 and hopefully 9, depending how well we get on, dealing with the structure and appointment of leadership in the church. And then next time, paragraphs 10 and 11, dealing with the ministry of the leadership. Firstly then, from paragraph 8, the structure of leadership in the local church. Firstly, notice here the origin of the structure. So we're on page 57 and paragraph 8. The origin of the structure. Look at what it says at the beginning of this paragraph. A local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. By Christ's appointment, the officers are to be chosen and set apart. Later on in the paragraph, it speaks of what the Lord has ordained. And at the beginning of paragraph 9, we read, by Christ's appointment. That's four times within the two paragraphs we are reminded that leadership comes from Christ. The idea that the church should be under leadership is Christ's idea. Just as it was his idea, paragraph 7, that all authority resides within the church as a whole, so the same Christ who gives authority to the church sets aside within the church those who are to have the role of leadership. If we go to Ephesians 4, we'll see how Paul explains the importance of leadership within the church and how it is Christ's idea. Christ gives leaders to his church because he loves his church and because he wants to bless the church. We read in Ephesians 4 from verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he left captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So when Christ ascended into heaven, he completed the work of victory over sin and death and hell. He established the church by sending his Holy Spirit, and he gave gifts to those who remained in order to be a blessing to them. So we read from verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, we're not going to go into the distinction between all those offices now, but you recognize surely that they are all leadership, aren't they? An apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, all leaders. So we can summarize it for our purposes this afternoon by saying, Christ himself gave leaders to the church for what purpose, verse 12? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 16. From whom, from Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So why does Christ choose to give leaders to the church? Well, verse 12, to equip all the saints so that they might enter into the work of ministry, which means service. To equip the saints to serve, to edify the body of Christ, to build it up. To build it up until we are united in faith, until we know the Son of God, until we are perfected as a church of God's people, until we reach the fullness of the stature of what Christ has ordained, until verse 16 we are edified in love and built up and attain to all that Christ purposes for his church, which we know ultimately to be glory, nothing less than glory. So when we think of leadership, we must recognize this is Christ's idea. The origin of leadership lies in the heart of Christ. It's like all the other wonderful things Christ has given. He gives to society marriage. Marriage is not a human idea. It is Christ's idea. And so when we think of these things, we must recognize they come from Christ. And since they come from Christ, we must order them according to his revealed will. Go back to paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to the divine will made known in his word. So leadership in the church then is to be ordered according to the revealed will of Christ. Since it is Christ's idea, since leaders are Christ's gifts, and since, as we've seen from Ephesians 4 already, leaders are essential for the church to reach this maturity that Christ wills for her. So the origin of leadership then is in the mind of Christ. Secondly, and we've already said this, but let's state it clearly, the ordering of leadership according to Christ's mind. What is it? Well, go back to paragraph 8. A local church, gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. By Christ's appointment, the officers to be chosen are set aside by the church as called and gathered, and they are bishops, otherwise called elders, and deacons. So according to the writers of our confession, there are three orders in the church. Just three. If you're a member of the church, you are either a member, or a deacon, or an elder. That's what we have within the church. Members, deacons, and elders. So if we look at the offices in the church, there are two. Deacons and elders. Not three, not four, not five, not 55, but two. Two offices of leadership within the church, and then another category, which is member. It's so desperately simple, isn't it? Members, and then officers, comprising deacons and elders. And notice that all of these groups, all three groups, are envisaged to have a plurality. In other words, there's more than one. The intention is that, normally speaking, there will be more than one member. Well, that would be good, wouldn't it? Don't think anybody disagrees with that. More than one member, more than one deacon, and more than one elder. That there would be a plurality. So as they say here, consists of officers and members. By Christ's appointment, the officers to be chosen and set apart by the church as called and gathered are bishops, otherwise called elders, and deacons. So within each local church, there hopefully there are more than one members, more than one deacons, and more than one elder, elders. Now this is always the pattern, that in every church, in every local church in the New Testament, there should be members, elders, and deacons. Look, for example, at Philippians 1, where Paul begins his letter to the Philippian believers, and he says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, that's the members, with the bishops, that's the elders, and the deacons. So we've got members, bishops, deacons. That's how Paul sees the church in Philippi. Many members, more than one elder, more than one deacon. If we look at Titus 1, specifically homing in now on the subject of elders, which is probably the one where people argue, oh well, we only need one elder, we only need one pastor. What do we have in Titus 1, 5? For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he gives the qualifications for such a person. Elders, a plurality of men. Now, as we think about elders, we need to clear away a lot of confusion here. And special notice should be given to the fact that an office that is often divided into two or three or more is in fact only one. There is one office of elder, presbyter, overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd. Those are six designations in the New Testament for one category of person. One category of person, six designations. Now, we have six words there, but in fact there are three words in the Greek. Elder presbyter is one Greek word, presbyteros. Overseer bishop is another Greek word, episkopos. And pastor shepherd is the third Greek word, poimante, although we'll come to see that's not quite as it seems in a moment. So we've got elder stroke presbyter, presbyteros that is. This is often used of leaders in the local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to the elders who are among you, the presbyteroi who are among you. In Acts 20 verse 17, as we read a little earlier, Paul from Miletus sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church. That's the presbyteroi of the church. So presbyteros refers to elder, and the word simply implies one who has maturity. Maturity probably of age, maturity definitely of spiritual life. So that's elder. Then the second word, Greek episkopos, translated overseer or bishop, same word, it means one who looks over. One who looks down and looks over, keeps an eye on, we might say, things. So Philippians 1, there, as we've just read in Philippians 1, the elders, that's episkopoi. And it's the same word in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Bishop there, presbyteros, it means elder, it's the same word. So in the New Testament, there's no category of bishop separate from elder or presbyter or overseer. It's all the same. It's all one office. And the third category of word is this word poimante. We use it pastor or shepherd. Now, interestingly, I mean, somebody will correct me if I'm wrong here, but I don't think the word pastor or shepherd is ever used as a title in the New Testament. I don't think we ever have shepherd so-and-so, pastor so-and-so. What we have is elder so-and-so who pastors, presbyter so-and-so who pastors. Pastoring or shepherding is thought of in the New Testament as an activity, more than as an office. Now, that doesn't mean to say it's wrong to refer to somebody as pastor. I'm just saying that I'm not aware ever in the New Testament that anybody is actually called pastor so-and-so. As I said, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm simply trying to point out what the New Testament says. So in 1 Peter 5, for example, the leaders, as we've already seen, are called elders, aren't they? I, who am a fellow elder, I call the elders, that's presbyteros, presbyteroi, the elders. And then he goes on to say, in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, poimante, the flock of God. So the shepherding is an activity that the elder does. So it's clear there that elder and shepherd, presbyter, pastor, are the same person, obviously. It's the presbyter who does the pastoring. Not two different offices. Same thing in Acts 20. So in Acts 20, as we've seen, verse 17, it's the elders who are called, that's presbyteroi. And then in verse 28, we read that these elders, these presbyteroi, are to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's episkopoi. And what are these elders who are overseers to do? They are to poimante, the church of Christ. They are to shepherd the church of Christ. So in Acts 20, 17 and 28, if you want a proof text, it's there. Elder, overseer, shepherd, one and the same person. Not two offices, not three offices, not more than three, but one. Now, we struggle with this. We struggle because we always like there to be one. But there isn't one. There's a plurality. A plurality of men who carry the office of elder, overseer, pastor, presbyter, bishop, shepherd. And these titles and names are interchangeable. Sam Waldron, commenting on this, says, the office of elder or presbyter, overseer or bishop, and pastor or shepherd are one and the same. It is common today to draw a distinction between pastors and elders. But in Acts 20, 17 and 28 and 1 Peter 5, 2, the elders are commanded to shepherd or pastor the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, 2, it is required that all elders be able to teach. Ephesians 4, 11 simply refers to pastor teachers as elders, all the same person. So we've got then the origin of all of this, which is Christ, and the order of it. We have members, we have deacons, we have elders. Third, the responsibility. Go back to paragraph 8. It is their special responsibility, these leaders, to arrange for the carrying out of what the Lord has ordained. Now, you might think at first sight that's a little bit weak to describe the responsibility of leaders in the church. They are to carry out what the Lord has ordained. But if you meditate on that for a little while, you'll realise it's anything but weak. To carry out in the local church what the Lord has ordained for the local church, that is the responsibility of the leadership. That's massive. Leaders in the church are called to carry out the revealed will of Christ in the church. All of it. Not some of it. Not part of it. Not the beginning of it. But all of it. Their special responsibility is to arrange for the carrying out of what the Lord has ordained. And what has the Lord ordained? Well, he has ordained all things that are to glorify him in the church. That is the responsibility of the leaders. Now, what does this mean? Well, we could spend 16 studies on it, but here's just two things. Firstly, it will inevitably mean that leaders must understand what the Lord has ordained, mustn't they? Leaders must be expert, highly skilled in knowing the mind of Christ, as we have there in the first sentence of paragraph 8. Therefore, leaders must be diligent students of the Word of God. The first and the most important thing that any leader must do is apply himself to the Scriptures. He must know the Word of God. Paul is so concerned about this with his young protege Timothy, isn't he, as he's preparing him for the ministry. And he says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 Timothy 4, sorry, 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. He says to Timothy, meditate on these things, all these things I am revealing to you. Meditate on them. Give yourself entirely to them. Give yourself over to study. Give yourself over to doctrine, that your progress in understanding may be evident to everyone, that everyone, all the members of the church, may see that your understanding is growing, that you are maturing in your knowledge of Christ and of his will. And then verse 16, take heed to yourself, that's to your own life, and to the doctrine, to the truth revealed from God. Take heed to it. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So the minister, the elder, the pastor, the presbyter, the bishop, etc., he must devote himself to the Word of God. All elders must do that. And secondly, having gained an understanding of what the will of the Lord is, what the Lord has ordained, elders must then ensure that this is carried out in the church. And in this sense, they are to take responsibility for ruling the church. If elders are responsible for carrying out what the Lord has ordained, then elders will give an account to God for carrying out what the Lord has ordained. They have responsibility. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you the overlookers, the ones keeping an eye on everything, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood, and then he, according to his authority, gives into the hands of the leaders of the church the responsibility for caring for that church and shepherding that church. What an accountability there is going to be on the last day for leaders. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. We will answer to the chief shepherd. The under shepherds will answer to him for how we shepherd his flock. And so Hebrews 13, flip side to the coin, elders have authority. This is implied, isn't it, in episkopos, in the idea of an overseer, one who is looking over. Hebrews 13:17, the believers, the members, are called to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. So elders are going to have to account to God for how they care for the flock of Christ. Therefore, it is wise for the flock to follow the lead and to humble themselves under the rule of those elders. So what have we seen about structure of leadership? Its origin in Christ, the order, three orders, two offices, the responsibility that the leadership have. Fourthly, the authority that the leadership have. Let's read on paragraph 8. It is their special responsibility to arrange for the carrying out of what the Lord has ordained and to use the powers entrusted to them for the execution of their duties. So, elders have authority. They are to use the powers entrusted to them by Christ for the carrying out of his will in the church. They will answer to him for it. We've just read about that in 1 Peter 5, 4. And in Hebrews 13:17, elders will answer to Christ personally for how they cared for the flock of Christ. And so finally in this paragraph, we see the perpetuity of these offices of elder and deacon. And such arrangements are to continue in the church until the world ends. This is how things must continue until Christ returns in his kingly splendor. In other words, we are not free to change things because we think things aren't working. We're not free to adjust things because we have a better idea how things should be done. This isn't our church. It doesn't belong to members. It doesn't belong to leaders. It belongs to Christ. And so Christ decides how the church is to be ordered. And if he says this is how it's to be ordered, elders, deacons, members, then that is how it must be. Unless we're going to rename the church. It's interesting how some cults do that. You know, they call themselves by a new name. Well, that's up to them. Well, we're just the Church of Jesus Christ. And since we're the Church of Jesus Christ, we better be according to his revealed will. Otherwise, we've no right to call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's call ourselves something else. Latter-day Saints, that might do. Something else, fine. But not Jesus Christ's church. What does Jude say in verse 3 of his letter, where he's so concerned about false teaching and straying from the way of Christ? He says this, "Beloved," verse 3, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. Here it is, the apostolic word delivered to us. As we saw last week, if it is not according to this, then there's no light in it, and we must flee from it. So here we have the summary. The structure of leadership, the origin, Christ, the order, three orders, two offices, the responsibility, the authority, and the perpetuity. Which brings us to paragraph 9, and we'll be brief with this paragraph. And we have to look at these two together, because you see, when you look at paragraph 8, you start thinking, well, how does all you've said in paragraph 8 fit with paragraph 7? How come you say on the one hand, authority resides with the church and is not given directly to the elders, and yet paragraph 8 seems to suggest otherwise, that they answer to Christ that they are called by Christ, that they are given to the church by Christ. Isn't this a contradiction? No, it isn't a contradiction, it's a paradox. And it's all worked out for us in paragraph 9, really quite beautifully here. So in paragraph 9 we've got the appointment of leadership. How are leaders appointed? First, notice here the calling. The calling is of Christ, by Christ's appointment, paragraph 9. Here we have it again. It's by Christ's appointment. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Christ gives to the church these leaders. So it's by Christ's appointment. And it's by his appointment under two headings. Character and gifting. Qualification and ability. Look at what they say. By Christ's appointment, any person who has been qualified, one, and given the necessary gifts by the Holy Spirit for the work of bishop or elder, two. So you've got the qualification, that's an issue of character. Are they qualified in their character for the office? And second, you've got the matter of gifting. Do they have the necessary gifts? Now we know that Paul lists all this in 1 Timothy 3, doesn't he? Where he looks at the two issues, the issue of character and the issue of gift. So character, if he, 1 Timothy 3:2, must be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, not given to wine, not quarrelsome, not covetous, and so on. He must rule over his own household well. These are the issues of character that qualify somebody for the eldership. But there is also a point of gifting, end of verse 2, they must be able to teach. This is a gift. Christ gives to some men in the church the ability to understand the scripture. That's the first thing. To explain the scripture. That's the second thing. And to rule in the church according to the scripture. That's the third thing. It's all one within the eldership. Now it's worth saying at this point that some elders may be better at understanding than they are at teaching. Some may be better at teaching than ruling. Some may be better at ruling than understanding. That's why you have a plurality of men. And within that plurality, some may be given more to teaching. Others may be given more to ruling. Some may be given more to study. But within the eldership, within that grouping of men, there is all the gifting needed for the church. And each of those men must also be qualified in their character. What this means then is that although authority resides within the church, paragraph 7, the church is not free, in inverted commas, to appoint anyone whom Christ has not qualified and gifted to the office he has ordained. Christ gives the authority to the church to appoint these people, but he only gives the authority to the church to appoint the people that he has qualified and gifted. The church is not free to appoint to the eldership men who are nice, or men who look good, or men who have the gift of the gab, or men who have some new ideas and will bring young people in. Because none of those things are qualifications for eldership. They don't come from Christ. They're of the world. And this is Christ's church. He tells us what are the qualities, the character issues, and what are the gifts, the ability issues. And the church is only free to set aside those men whom Christ has qualified, whom Christ has gifted. You see? And that's how the paradox is resolved. Christ gives the authority to the church. The church recognizes those amongst them who have the gifting and the calling. The church does not appoint those who lack the gifting and the qualifications, but it must appoint, and this is our next point, it must appoint those who have. The church must appoint to the office those whom the Lord has qualified in character and gifted in abilities. So we've looked at the calling, now we come to the obligation. The church is obliged. The church gives, Christ gives authority to the church, but he only gives authority to the church to do his will. And if he He qualifies and gifts men to be elders, then the church must appoint those men to that office. This is what they go on to say, isn't it? By Christ's appointment, any person who has been qualified and given the necessary gifts by the Holy Spirit for the work of bishop or elder in a church, what's the next word? What's the next word? Must be chosen and called to that office by the common suffrage of the church itself. The church is not free to say, well, here we've got a man, he's clearly qualified, he's clearly gifted, but we don't like him, so we're not having him. The church is not free to do that. If a man is qualified and gifted, he must be appointed. There is obligation. Think of it in this way. If Christ has given leaders to the church for their blessing and edification, will he take lightly their ignorance of such men? What is going to happen to a local church where there are men or a man who is gifted and qualified and they say, we don't want you? What is going to happen to that church? Well, they have abused their authority. We often hear about the abuse of the authority of leaders, and that happens, and that's sad. But there's also something called the abuse of the authority of the church. And if a membership refuses to receive the leadership of one whom Christ has qualified and gifted, then that church is abusing their authority, and they will suffer under the chastisement of Christ. So, Acts 14:23, it's the church that appoints men to these positions. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasted, they commended them to the Lord. And again, Acts 20, it is absolutely the key text. Paul calls for the elders of the church from Ephesus, and he says to them, verse 28 again, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Take the Acts 14 and the Acts 20 text together, and what do you have? The Holy Spirit calls and gifts. The church recognizes that calling. And together the Holy Spirit and the church see that those men are given that position of leadership and authority so that the church might be blessed by the same Spirit that gifted, called and equipped those men. Do you see how it is all in harmony? This phrase, common suffrage of the church, in paragraph 9, simply refers to that meeting of the church when the church gathers together for the purpose of recognising such men. Well, I think we've gone far enough today with that. And we'll pick it up in the middle of paragraph 9 next time. But what we have actually seen here is something very precious. What we've seen is that since Christ is Lord in each local church, that since Christ sits on the throne when that local church gathers to make its decisions, then that local church will make its decisions according to the appointment of Christ. And it is Christ's will that there should be elders in that church. Those who are called overseers, those who are called elders, those who are called pastors, shepherds, and that those men exercise the leadership. They'll answer to Christ for how they do that. But it's the church's job to recognize them. It's the church's job to appoint them. It's the church's job to submit to their authority under Christ. And so far as it is from the scripture, yes, there is the abuse of authority by elders. But if an elder's authority in teaching, if an eldership's authority in teaching is coming from the scriptures, the church has no right to resist it. And if a local church does, then we know from Revelation that that local church will come under the chastisement of Christ. And that's an awesome thing, a desperately serious thing, something we really need to consider carefully and meditate on. It doesn't need to be that way. If a church is under Christ and under the Holy Spirit, then that church will recognize the elders that Christ has given to that church and recognize them as a blessing. And together, leadership and church will work for the glory of Christ, guided by the Spirit of Christ, in a wonderful harmony you'll never see in the world. Whether you go the communist way or the fascist way or somewhere in between, you'll never see it in the world.
You'll see it in the church. Or may that be seen in our church. May Christ be glorified. Amen. We're going to sing together.